tide. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it's wonderful to see you all here this second Sunday in Pentecost. And I love the season of Pentecost because we begin to unpack, as it were, some more of the truths and kind of the theological underpinnings of the Christian church. Because, of course, throughout most of the seasons of the church, we look at Advent, and then we look at Christmas, and then we look at Lent, then Easter, and we kind of have a narrative that we're following. Well, now we're entering into a time of the year where the narrative, as it were, will be given its underpinnings. And so if you've always wondered why we celebrate Christmas, or if you've always wondered why any of the other seasons mean anything, well, during the season of Pentecost and then into ordinary time, we get into the theological underbelly of the church, and we begin to help you equip this great edifice, this great structure, which is the Christian faith, upon which you can place your life. Because remember, a faith and a religion is only as good as the time in your own life when you are, as it were, metaphorically the heaviest. So the weight that the Christian faith, and in particular the gospel, has always been able to handle has made it stand out among all others. When, as Jesus himself said, when the wind and waves come, well, when the rock of faith in him has withstood the wind and the waves that have knocked down and, in fact, destroyed many other competitors to this great claim of the gospel that we have. So that's what I'm excited about today. And I was reminded about this week where I was directed to an article in the New York Times, which I do not take, but I do read online, because although if you go to Vince, you can get a cup of coffee, and basically it's cheaper than having a subscription to it. So that's just a way around it. And it was written by this sociologist named T.M. Lehrman, and some of you may have already seen this, and the title of it was that belief is the least part of faith. And her contention is basically along the lines that there are a lot of people who go to church who don't really believe what's going on, but they have something called faith. And, that they liked being together. Like Emil Durkheim was famous for this in the earliest part of the 20th century, that church was basically not unlike a Beatles concert, where you get into a room with a lot of people who sort of think the same thing and you get a little jazzed, and they're like, well, that's kind of what church is like. And so, of course, it's dismissive and I find it very offensive, but nevertheless, I see his point, because I like music too. But her point about this, which was to this sermon, is this, and this is about midway through the article. She says, as comparative religion scholar Wilfred Canfield Smith pointed out, when the King James Bible was printed in 1611, quote, to believe meant something like, quote, to hold dear. Smith, who died in 2000, once wrote, quote, the affirmation I believe in God used to mean, given the reality of God as a fact of the universe, I hereby pledge to him my heart and my soul. I committedly opt to live and loyal to him, and I offer my life to be judged by him, trusting in his mercy. Sounded like a good Anglican there. I don't know if he was or not. But he says, she continues, today, the statement may be taken by some as meaning more like, quote, given the uncertainty as to whether there be a God or not, as a fact of modern life, I announce that my opinion is yes. Now, I thought that was so, on one hand, tragically descriptive of where I find most people, or many people, I should say, that I run into live with respect to their relationship to what they would, the great beyond, or the divine, or God, with whatever we may call it. And I was reminded in our Old Testament reading today of the with the prophets of Baal, when he's asked, well, how long will you go on limping with two different opinions? And this, of course, was in the context of ancient Israel, and they were talking about Baal, which was kind of like the all-pervasive sort of other option, the plan B for the Israelites for many years. It was like Baal or what your parents told you to do. And of course, there's no similarities between that and anywhere we live today. But what people are dealing with is not simply the objective argument that one is better than the other, or one should be believed in the other, because there are reasons for that. But fundamentally, the first point of contention is that in this this refusal to choose, in this refusal to make a commitment, well, there's this deep sense of limping through life. I mean, this is what happens. I'm reminded so profoundly about this by, if you look in your insert, we're having a talk here by a man named Eric Metaxas, who's writing on this great German theologian, pastor, prophet, martyr, spy, named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And some of you may or may not know, but Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a Lutheran minister who was roughly my age when he was involved, he was in prison for being a part of helping assassinate Adolf Hitler. And he was a very deeply committed Christian man, and profoundly convicted in his Christian convictions, and was, as a result, not limping at all. He was ultimately hung, and he was sort of martyred for his faith, but there was no limping in his convictions, because the God that he served was no longer a speculation of his own sort of inner desires, but it was a confession that Jesus Christ has come in the world to save me, and therefore, as I go, it may be towards the gallows, but it will not be with a limp. And I'm also reminded by this with the marriage class that we just ended up teaching at 9 o'clock. And I mean, you look at people getting into this relationship that has the potential, as we all know, just reading history and looking at our own lives, to be so destructive. And so, I mean, children come into it, and in-laws, and it can be this incredibly destructive force, and yet it also has the potential for being, as all good things do, being both destructive and beautiful. And how do people go into this without a conviction about what it was for, why it was instituted, and ultimately who is leading it? Well, people limp into this relationship, and they crawl out, if that. And so I'm sitting there saying, this question of faith, I mean, we can have this discussion, but at least have it, because this idea that you could just go to a church or not go to a church and somehow not be convicted by the fact that you are a genuine human being who has an importance in life, even if only as a child of some people that loved you enough to do something for you, then you are missing out on a life without limping. I mean, I was reminded about this with when the Festival of Faiths came to town, because I was, I mean, I have such an interesting relationship with so many people, because, for instance, the gym I go to, they just call me the Rev, and I don't know if that's a pejorative term or a happy term. I can't figure out what they're wanting, but I get into these conversations all the time, because I'm like, well, what do you do for a living? I'm an investment banker, I work for a healthcare industry, what do you do? I'm a preacher. They're like, oh, and I can see this, like, usually there's like a force field that goes up, you know, it's like Star Trek, you know, like arm the front force field right now. And then I'm a little hurt, I must say. I mean, I'm a human being too, but I understand, because I'm, as it were, carrying the weight of a person, I mean, in the Christian faith, of who wants and has something to do with you, whether you like it or not, and whether you like me or not. And so most people don't like to be reminded of this. So they're just sort of like, well, let's agree never to talk about anything ever again. And I was like, well, fair enough. But, you know, I was thankful when the Festival of Faiths came to town, because at least people were like, oh, are you going to the Festival of Faiths? And I wasn't able to go. I wasn't going out of spite. But was able to get in some very interesting conversations, finally, because people were talking about faith. Now, of course, as you know, I think that faith, when it's devoid of an actual direct object, like faith in something, faith because of something, all these sorts of things, well, then it becomes basically just a self-projection of your own hopes. You know, like, I have faith that someday it'll rain donuts. It's like, well, great. You know, I hope, you know, so do I. I don't know. I mean, like beef jerky, more like it. But so one of the things that was so interesting to me, though, is that the people who were saying, well, you know, I just believe everything happens for a reason, you know, I'm like, well, I was able to say, well, why do you think that? Why? Who is the great answer giver, the great reason, you know, machine? I'm like, well, who knows? Like, well, people have attempted to answer this, actually. You might be surprised. But I was particularly interested in this sort of, this was so revealing to me because there was such this great love for the Dalai Lama, and you know, he's a rock star, and he's got the tinted glasses, and it's very cool, and it's fun, and Yum Center was packed, not as much as it will be when Justin Timberlake is there, which was also, but it still was packed. And I was like, I said, well, you know, I can't go listen to the Dalai Lama, because this concept of karma is not only so completely anti-Christian, it's the most soul-crushing religious doctrine that has ever been conceived. The most. And I said, you know, have you not thought of that? Have you not actually thought about your friends with cancer and how it must be a result of their previous lives, that's why they're bearing fruit in this life? Do you actually think that the things that are going on good in your life are simply because your previous iterations somehow did something better than someone else did? I mean, this is actually from the teaching of the Dalai Lama. Just Google it, you can find. I mean, you can say this, the pleasures, quote unquote, the pleasures and frustrations, the happiness and suffering experienced by each individual are the inevitable fruits of beneficial and evil actions he has perpetuated. I said, well, goodness gracious, what are you celebrating when you go listen to that? I guess your life is perfect, because that's the only possible way of having any confidence that you are on the right balance of this sort of karmic wheel. Now, that's not to beat up on the Dalai Lama, but it indicates that there is something fundamentally, there's a factory defect in the human being's relationship to God, because we cannot believe of a God that actually would both be loving and be involved in this world that is full of sin and suffering and evil and hospitals and tears. I mean, this actually is in the Bible itself. I mean, not to stick it all with karma, because if you remember in John chapter 9, when the man who was born blind, you remember this? The disciples were walking with Jesus, and they say, oh, they came upon a man who had been born blind from birth. This is the point. They said, well, why could this happen? It must have been, was it him? Did he sin? Or was it his parents? Because there could be no conception of the fact that people in a broken world are simply born blind and then therefore must hold out in hope as the rest of us who ultimately will go blind if we live long enough in the hopes that someday we will be restored. There was no conception of that. So they even had a doctrine, a karmic doctrine, that somehow prenatally you could sin. I don't even know what that would look like. But that then if you were in the womb, and I guess if you had a twin and you like stole some of the mother's, I don't even know how it would work. But if you tried to eat your twin in the womb, then you might be born blind. This is how they explained it. And if your parents, if your mom had been a prostitute, well, then you were definitely born blind. So I mean, that's how it worked. And what did Jesus say to that? He said, no. He's like, this is happening so that the glory of God can be revealed on earth. And of course, it was pointing towards him. Now, this gets us back full circle, because we're in the season of Pentecost. And of course, the great Pentecost, I always tell people, it's usually represented by red, which is the fire of the Holy Spirit. And it's also the fire of the gospel having actually gone to the edges of the earth through preachers. This is what happens. The Apostle Paul talks about this in Romans all the time. He's like, this is so ridiculous, but God has actually ordained the transmission of his message through ridiculous people like me and like me, who actually get up and tell people about Jesus. And so the Apostle Paul, it's fitting that we use Romans and Galatians during this time, because he was the preacher of all preachers. And so, you know, he was preaching to the Galatians something that was very much along these lines. Because you remember the story. The Apostle Paul, he was a leader of the Pharisees, the tribe of Benjamin, you read Philippians. He was the one who was persecuting the nascent Christian church, because they were saying, listen, isn't this great, Jewish guys? Our Messiah has come. We no longer have to wait. Party, let's go. It's done. And he was like, not so fast. The Romans are still in charge of us, so we're going to have to kill all of you. And so he did this for a while, which brought him no lack of of antipathy towards the nascent Christian church. From the church, you know, they're like, we don't really like this guy so much. Like, don't invite him to our church service. It goes bad. So Jesus confronts him on the road to Damascus. He is then converted and becomes this great preacher of the faith. So he goes away for 3 years. This is all in Galatians. And if you haven't read Galatians, you should. And if you don't have a Bible, just take one and just take it and read it. Read Galatians. Because he says he goes away. And he comes back and he goes and preaches to the Galatians and he says, guess what, guys? Guess what? The karmic wheel is broken. There's no more fear about this, because no longer are we afraid that God is unknowable. No longer are we afraid that somehow we have to hold on to our own sort of rules and regulations so that he someday will come. He has come. He has come. He died for us. And get this, that's it. Believe and you will be saved. And not just Jews, Gentiles, anyone that believes this, anyone that wants to get off the karmic wheel can come and stop limping and be saved. And know what? When this message is preached, people listen and they say, well, gosh, that sounds like a pretty good setup. I want it. I'm in. And so he leaves and he's like, great. I've planted this church. They're great. I'm going to go home, have a a tea, and then we're just going to keep preaching. And I'm going to keep getting beaten up, but that's okay, different cities. So lo and behold, he gets a letter from someone who says, Paul, you'll never guess what happened. Some people came in after you left, and this is about 40 to 50 AD, okay? So this is within a generation of Jesus having lived on the earth. He said some people came into Galatia, and they started actually saying, first of all, who is this Paul guy? He can't tell you what to do. Remember, he killed your grandfather. Like, don't listen to him. So, I get that, right? So they're like, don't listen to Paul. And secondly, are you sure that's all you have to do? Are you sure that that your child's sickness isn't a result of a little bit of something you did, unconfessed sin, perhaps, in your life? This is not how they said it, but if you just extrapolate to the future and the way that it's been used throughout history, you see that the smallest insertion into this promise of God that he has, in fact, redeemed you through his son, the smallest little bitty hint of doubt that somehow there might be something other than confessing faith in Jesus that you needed to do in order to receive that, destroys the whole thing. Think about this. I use this analogy all the time, and we get this on good account through Ephesians, that we can look at our romantic relationships in some way as analogous to our relationship with God. And so you think about the person you're in love with, or you used to be in love with, if this is the case, which happened to you, is that they say, I love you so much. You are just the bee's knees. You're the greatest. You're the coolest. We're going to be friends, and this is going to be awesome. There's one little thing, though, that we might need to talk about, but don't worry about it now, because right now I just want you to concentrate on how amazing everything is. Like, I just think you're great, but someday we'll get to that one thing. Now, this, if you've been in this relationship and you've had this discussion, you know that no matter how much you want to emphasize the 99.999% of all the things that are so great about you, your first question is, well, what is that thing? When did it come? Or how do I stop doing it? That's what I want to know. I want this love. I want this love to happen. How do I stop doing that thing? Don't worry about it. It's not a big deal. Don't worry about it. And what happens is the entire relationship begins to be re-centered on that one action that you are either doing or, as often the case, not doing. And it begins to be all-consuming. And this is what the Apostle Paul saw was going to happen when what he called the law was reintroduced to the gospel. Because it wasn't that you should be unaware of what you're doing. It's not that doing things are bad or good, individual, but when it's in any way seen as earning or in this case, maintaining the relationship, well, then it couldn't be anything but death. Because that the thing that holds you fast to God will be the thing that you turn to the first time when the wind and the waves come. And unless you are confident that there is nothing other than his mercies holding you fast, well, then you're going to look to yourself, and you, along with all the other people who have ever lived, will find yourself wanting when it comes to being able to provide the strength and assurance that comes from believing outside of yourself in the one who came for you and died for you. And so this is why the Apostle Paul, I mean, remember in Philippians, he was like, look, I don't care if people preach the gospel for making money, if they preach it, you know, for their own selfish desires. I don't care about any of that, as long as they preach the gospel. And then all of a sudden in Galatia, that's where he gets his backup, because he's like, aha, they're not preaching the gospel. There is no other gospel, of course, but what they're preaching is definitely not the gospel, because the gospel has nothing to do with what you have done for God, either in this life or your previous iterations, but it's all about what God has done for you in Christ. And until you get that concern locked down, you will never stop limping. And so we're in this world today where the questions are surrounding us in the same way that they have surrounded people since the beginning of time. In who is God? Where is God in suffering? What has he to say about myself? What have they to say? Who can know? How do we do it? In a sense, people are limping through life. Maybe I should stay married. Maybe I should prepare for these children. Maybe I should get married to someone else. Maybe I should get this job. Who knows? And I'm being dragged along by time, limping all the way. And Jesus came into the world saying, take heart, do not fear, stop limping, because God is no longer unknowable, but is revealed in of me and my life for the world. And so the first preacher, Peter, who came into the world on the day of Pentecost saying this message, just continued to tell people that God is not unknown, the karmic wheel is broken, and life can be had in and through confessing faith in Jesus Christ. And that is the gospel. There are competing gospels, but as we know, thanks be to God, there is only one. Amen.